Good morning. This is Don Stone, pastor of the Helotes Independent Baptist Church, and I'm here to share the Word of God with you today, and I do trust that I can be a blessing and a help to you as I bring the message that the Lord has given. Remember, we are in a series in the book of Revelation dealing with the seven churches in particular, and of course, entitling the whole set of messages, The Church Needs to Know. Today we'll be dealing with the message to the Church of Sardis. We'll find our text in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin to read with verse 1 in Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course, speak to you on the condition of this church as we have the other churches, and also to give you some thoughts that we can glean from them that should be a blessing and a help to you in your pilgrim's walk with the Lord. Let's think about the geographic location of the city of Sardis for a moment. This city is of long standing. It's known for its wealth. So this is not an impoverished city as another was that we have looked into earlier in this series, but it is a rather wealthy place. It's also known for its wisdom. One of the Greek philosophers lived here, and they had that particular heritage that they could claim, and they could present the fact that they had one of renown that lived among them. And certainly this church then would have been an outstanding church in an area that afforded great opportunity for it to reach out to a lost and a dying world. I do want to now begin to break this down and put it into some semblance of an outline. First of all, I think we need to address the situation and the person that is addressing the church. We're told in our text that we've read today that this is the one that has the seven spirits of God. There have been a lot of explanations that have been given about what this means. There's various ones and commentators that have gone back and to try to find out seven different aspects of the Holy Spirit of God. And they look into a passage, if I remember correctly, back in the book of Isaiah. And they may have some, right to make that assumption. But as we think about it, it could mean the varying aspects of the Spirit as he works. For example, he does seal at times. He does instruct at times. He does witness at times as he witnesses to the saints of God. Remember, Paul said to the Roman church that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Ephesian church, spoke of the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we understand then that the Spirit of God in that sense was there as a guarantee that God was going to carry out the transaction that he had begun. The Apostle Paul would speak of this later on and say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And certainly there would be some validity to the fact as we think about the varying aspects of the Holy Spirit. It could be the completeness of the Spirit, or as we would look at it in this text, they did not lack in any point. And remember, to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul wrote and said that they came behind in no spiritual gift. Even though they were a carnal church, they did not come behind in any spiritual gift. They had all of the gifts. They had those who could exercise those gifts. They had abundance of opportunity to exercise those gifts, yet it did not necessarily make them spiritual. And spiritual gifts do not make spiritual unless they are exercised in harmony with the will of God. But it could be that the writer is talking about the completeness of the Spirit of God. We'll notice in this particular text, as this church is addressed, that the one who is addressing them has the seven angels are the pastors of these churches that he recognizes. They're in his hand, as, of course, the pastors of the other churches were. So was the church in Sardis. But pastors are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to digress here a moment. And even though this is not necessarily a part of the message that we would want to bring out of this, I think it's important to emphasize the fact that there is such a thing as a calling of God in a person's life. One that has been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, that's been spoken to. Remember the church at Antioch, that as Paul and Barnabas were there, that the Spirit of God spoke to their hearts about the missionary journey that they needed to make to go out as an evangelistic team and reach unto the uttermost part of the earth or as far as they could. And then the church was told that they were to recognize that call. They were to lay hands on them and to send them out. But these men had a specific call in their lives. And tragically today, the ministry has degenerated to the point that many look at it as only another profession to be taken up and followed, rather than a divine calling in a person's life that certainly places them where the Spirit of God wants them and enables them to perform that ministry. So pastors are appointed by the Holy Spirit, and if one is pastoring a church without that anointing and that calling of God in their lives, then they stand in a very precarious place, because the Bible teaches that it is something that is an appointment of God. Now, these pastors are held and kept by the Holy Spirit. Oh, as we think about the privilege of preaching, there's also the protection of the preacher that is furnished by the Holy Spirit as he comes upon that person and enables that person and uses that person to further the gospel of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church in Sardis is like all of the other churches that we've looked into, or we will look into, that the Lord knows them. Again, I want to emphasize to you that there is nothing that is hidden from God. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Certainly, we find in verse 3 that the Lord does know some things about them. He knows that they have not watched. He understands that they have received, and he's very well aware of their circumstance and their condition. But let me just mention a few things that the Lord knows about them, three in particular. Certainly He knows their works. He knows what they're doing. He knows their labor, whether it is appropriate or whether it's just a sham and a farce. Certainly God does know our works, and we that are believers will one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives, the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. So we see then that God does know their works, and God knows your works, my listening friend. Today, you're not escaping from God with anything. You're not hiding anything from Him, and there's not anything going on in your life but what our Lord Jesus Christ one day will call for an accounting. For we'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. In other words, it will make no difference. There is the accounting for our lives. So the Lord does know their works. And then He knows that they have a name, that they live, but they're really not alive. They're dead. I present to you that there are churches today that they put on a good pretense of life. They get all excited. They weep. They carry on. They do various things. But the truth of the matter is that when it's all said and done, they're still dead because they've never been made alive by the marvelous new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit of God in the heart and life of individuals. So they have a name in Sardis that they live, but they're not alive. He knows that they're dead, and that means that they're dead in trespasses and in sin. Let me just develop that thought for a moment, the very fact of being dead. Now, we understand that in a physical sense, when a person is dead, that body is unable to function. And in a spiritual sense, when a person is dead to God, he ceases to be able to function acceptable to God. We've already seen in various messages and studies about the seven churches and the pastors of those churches that there are certain churches that they have left things, they've lost things. And the truth of the matter is that they think they're okay, but they're not okay because they're dead in trespasses and in sins, and Jesus Christ knows that they are dead. Now, as we think about what the Lord knows about them, their works, the name that they live, but they're dead, let me go on and from that thought branch out into another. Why are they dead? Why are they dead? Well, in verse 2, we find the answer. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Back in verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So we see that they have not been watchful. They have not been conscious. There's a story that is told about this city of Sardis that emphasizes the point of a lack of watchfulness. There's a story of Cyrus, the Persian, besieging the city. One of the Lydian soldiers dropped his helmet over the side of this cliff that, from just a natural look, would have been deemed impossible to climb. And the Persian army was down below, and there was a watchful man in the Persian army that saw this soldier drop his helmet. He watched him as he made his way down the face of that cliff. He memorized every handhold, every foothold that that soldier used in his climb down the cliff. When he got to the bottom, he picked up his helmet, put it on, and made his way back to the top again. Well, this same man that watched and memorized all of the steps that were to be used to climb up that cliff again. This soldier with a hand-picked group of soldiers climbed the cliff, and consequently he took the city. Now, Sardis had not even put protection on this cliff because they thought it was impregnable, that they could not climb up it, and they could not attack the city by that particular avenue. And yet they weren't watchful, and consequently those soldiers, those Persian soldiers, came upon that city unawares, and they took the city. Now, this church that is in Sardis had not been watchful. We understand that the doctrine of sin abounded. Apparently, there was a great host of folks, for it says that they have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That indicates then that the opposite is true, that if there's only a few that are righteous, then there's a great host that are unrighteous. And that is not a wrong assumption. It's not something that we could not prove from a scriptural standpoint, that whenever a people get lax in their watching, they become very vulnerable to attack and literally to be overcome and overwhelmed. And so we see then that this church is in the condition that it's in because they were not watchful. Oh, today I might encourage you who are listening to my voice. If you're in a church that is liberal and is not watchful, not conscious of the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, not assured of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you need to find a place that you can worship. You need to be aware of a place that is given to the Word of God and consequently preaches that angel of the church or the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church, however how you want to address him, is conscious of the importance of the Word of God and in a constant fashion preaches and teaches the Word of God and teaches it to the people that are in that church. So we see then that the doctrine of sin, abound, and that church is very vulnerable because they have not been watchful. The cry for repentance had not, or had rather become silent. Forgotten doctrine today, real repentance, Bible repentance. Some folks feel like because they have some twinge of conscience that they have been under conviction and they have repented whenever they have done nothing more than reform and have turned away from the opportunity to really repent or to come to that place of repentance. But the cry for repentance had been silenced in this city. No longer was sin looked upon as exceedingly sinful nor a dangerous thing. And whenever folks get to the place that they don't think that sin is deadly, then they're likely, if not already dead, on the verge of dying as a church. But the cry for repentance had been silenced. The need for blood atonement had been abandoned. I had a fellow tell me years ago, as we talked and as I witnessed to him, I pointed out to him that a man needed to be born again, according to the Word of God. And he said to me, "You mean to tell me that you believe that a person that lives in an enlightened society as we do today needs to be born again?" And I said, "Yes, it's true that you do. That it has absolutely nothing to do, how enlightened you might be as far as this world's knowledge is concerned, but you need to be aware of the need of a blood atonement. And if you're not aware of that need, you'll never be born again because you'll never come to repentance, nor will there be that motivation to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ." So there is then the need for blood atonement that has been abandoned. And many today will not even sing the songs of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. Oh, might we never forget what it meant when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that he was literally dying in the place of sinners and for sinners, that they might be forgiven. Oh, today, I hope as you listen to my voice, that you can go back to a point in your life, a time in your history, and you can say, there's the day that I trusted Jesus Christ. There's the day that I passed from death unto life. We find oftentimes that institutional salvation has replaced personal faith in Jesus Christ. Just as long as you're a member of a certain congregation, then you're all right. Somehow or another, we've gotten it in our minds today, if we can just get folks to hanging around the church, that somehow or another it'll just work out and they'll be all right. But that's not the case. Institutional salvation, no such a thing in the Word of God. There is individual salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, the writer said, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And anybody that is short of that certainly is not going to be saved. So institutional salvation is not appropriate, especially when it has replaced personal faith in Jesus Christ. But how many today are trusting some institution? And most of the time it's a church organization, a particular doctrinal stance, and a church that meets in a particular place of church building, temple, or tabernacle, as they would call it, various names attached to it. But yet they lack personal faith in Jesus Christ, and it becomes just an institutional salvation. As long as they're hanging around in the right place, they feel like they'll be all right. And then, of course, as we think about these folks in Sardis, they have forgotten that they're spiritually dead, that they do not have any claim on God. We're talking about this church not being watchful. They have come to the conclusion that just anything will suffice as far as God is concerned. We have much that could qualify as Unitarianism today, where as long as you believe in some deity, you're all right. But that's not the case at all. Institutional salvation does not replace personal faith, because men are dead in trespasses and in sin. In the Garden of Eden, in the actions of Adam there, he plunged a race into sin. Not just a generation, but a race. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed unto all men, for in that all have sinned. So they're spiritually dead and away from God and separated from God. Now, as we think about that matter, what are they to do? I mean, here's the people that have been careless. They've not watched. They have been overwhelmed, and their doctrine has gone by the wayside. Personal salvation through Jesus Christ is a forgotten concept. What are they to do? Well, the first thing we're told is that they're to be watchful. Be watchful. Now, that means that they are to protect those things that are still remaining, and to be very careful over them and about them. Be watchful, because there is an adversary as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Christ will come as a thief in the night. In the case that is before us, that's the warning to them. If they don't repent, they don't watch, then the Lord will come on them as a thief. Now, the Bible speaks very specifically of this, that if there is knowledge of a thief coming, then preparation is made, and that person stays awake and protects his house and his goods. So we see then that we need to be watchful, and that is the admonition to the church of Sardis. And Christ will come as a thief in the night, and there to strengthen then the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, anywhere in the process, that person is to become mindful of what they have lost and what they have laid aside, and to take hold of those things that are promises of God, yea and amen, in Him who loved us and died for us. These things that are ready to die, they need to be kept and they need to be strengthened. We see then that they are not perfect before God. This church in Sardis is not perfect before God. I want to deal with just this point as we come down to the closing of this message, God's view. God's view. Now, this church had great opportunity. It was established as a missionary church, one that would be reaching out. And yet, they've forgotten some things. But God's view, they have not defiled their garments. They've not dipped their colors. They've not changed their mind about a particular correct doctrinal stance. They will walk with Christ in white or in righteousness. And what you lack and what I lack today is righteousness. And the only righteousness that is available to us is that which comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have an imputed righteousness that is placed upon us, that whenever God the Father sees us, He's not really looking at us. He's looking at His Son, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see then that God has His view. They have not defiled their garments. They will walk with Christ in white. They will be overcomers, and they'll be clothed. They'll have on the right robe, the right particular thing that God requires. Christ will confess them before the Father and His angels, and He in turn, the one who is confessed before the Father and the angels, will have a spiritual ear to hear or to give heed to the things of God. Well, I could close this message with just the thought, be watchful, be watchful. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're in the will of God.